July the 4th, 1776, the founding fathers of this nation penned these words: "We declare that these colonies are and of a right ought to be free and independent states." And at that very moment, there was born in the heart and the psyche, the consciousness of the American public, a concept that we have held dear ever since, and that is the concept of freedom. You can scarce imagine America and freedom being separated. In fact, someone has well said that America and freedom goes hand in hand, arm in arm, side by side, that it is one and the same thing. And when you hear the word America, you almost automatically associate it with the word freedom. And I think that's probably true. In fact, that is the American dream. I think there are some who have tried to rewrite the American dream or redefine it and say the American dream is a dream for economic prosperity or maybe political affluence or influence. No, the American dream was then and it is now the same. It is the dream of personal freedom. And all over the world there are nations that look to us and want to emulate us, be like us, from Poland to Russia, South Africa to Red China. And what they're hoping to achieve is primarily the personal freedoms that we have. We are a nation of people who are independent and free and very proud of it. But now, here's a question for you. As independent as we are, as free as we consider ourselves to be, well, how freely are we living? In other words, we live in the land of the free, but how much freedom do we really enjoy? Your life individually, think about it like this. You are a person in a free country, but how much freedom do you really exercise? So, well, I don't understand. What do you mean? Well, let me give you some examples. Or let me give you some questions, and you can test your own freedom. Here's the first question. How many of you here are so much in debt that your lifestyle is not controlled by your desires or what you want to do, but you are so much in debt that your lifestyle is controlled simply by controlled by having to service those debts? How many of you here, don't raise your hand, I really don't want to know, but if that's your situation, how do you claim to be free? If your life is so overwhelmed that you couldn't even do what God was calling you to do, if God had called you to do something, you'd have a hard time following His will because of your debt. Well, are you really free? Let me ask you another question. How many of you, and don't jump up with this answer either, but how many of you have some sin in your life that dominates you? Maybe it's an addiction like drugs or alcohol or some type of lust or passion, some sort of attitude inside. I don't know what it might be, but there's something in your life that controls you, dominates you. You wish that it were not there. You don't really want to follow this thing, but it just eats at you and dominates your life. Well, how free are you? If you claim to be free and yet sin dominates your life, how much freedom are you really enjoying? Here's another question. How many of you have a life that's racked and ridden by guilt? How many feel anxious over your relationship with God? You feel unworthy, insecure. You feel as though somehow you're still guilty of sin. You may be a believer in Christ, but you still have that tremendous sense of guilt. Well, how free are you? I mean, if your guilt is weighing that heavy against you, how free are you? Well, let me ask you another question. How many of you have a lack of security about your salvation? You're not sure that were you to die tonight, you would go to heaven. You hope that you would, but you're not sure that you would. And there's inside of you this anxiety, this fear of what death might hold, and maybe when you die, heaven would not be for you. Well, if you don't have eternal security, how free are you? How much freedom do you really have without the assurance of your salvation? You see, the problem is this. You and I in America live in a free land, but we don't live very freely. We have freedom guaranteed by a constitution and by the Bill of Rights, but yet even though we are people who live in freedom, we don't live up to the freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. The trouble is, we have been made free, but we have not lived free. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up to the book of Galatians. And look in the New Testament book of Galatians to Galatians chapter 5. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Galatians 5 and verse 1. We're going to talk about living free or maybe maintaining your freedoms. That's what this is all about. If you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching for some time from the book of Psalms on Sunday mornings. And I want to make you aware that we're not through with that series at all. But since this is a special holiday season, with your permission or even without it, doesn't make any difference, we're going to divert for a few moments from the book of Psalms and go to a passage of Scripture that I think is apropos for this particular day. Galatians chapter 5 is a passage that speaks to you about freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about what he calls liberty in Jesus Christ. Now let me explain before I read this passage. Let me explain something to you. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is speaking of freedom. But you must understand that he's not talking about political freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, he isn't dealing with the freedom of a nation. He's dealing with the freedom of an individual. He's not talking about political freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. Not freedom on the outside, but freedom on the inside. Freedom that begins in here. That's the type of freedom that he's dealing with in Galatians chapter 5. Now, I say that for a reason. You need to understand that in the Bible is not primarily concerned with political freedom. In fact, political freedom would have been a foreign idea, an alien concept to Paul. In Paul's day, no one had political freedom. Everyone was under political bondage of one sort or the other. But Paul did know something about spiritual freedom. Now let me show you what he says. Look in verse 1. And by the way, verse 1 is the key to the whole passage, so pay closest attention to it. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now one more time, look in verse 1. It's the key to the whole thing. Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Well, what's going on? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is speaking to a group of Christians in a place called Galatia. And the problem was that these were people who had been set free spiritually. But though they had been set free spiritually, they had come to a point where they were not living up to their freedoms. In fact, the truth is they had given up their liberty. They'd given up their spiritual freedoms. Now, I need to explain a little bit about the background here, so bear with me for a moment. So you have to understand that in Paul's day, in the church at Galatia, as with most of these New Testament churches, there was in those churches, a group of people we often refer to as the Judaizers. Now let me explain who they were. Judaizers were those who claimed to be Christians, who came out of the Jewish faith, but yet even though they claimed to be Christians out of the Jewish faith, they believed that to be a Christian, you also had to follow the Jewish traditions, or Jewish rites and sacrifices and rituals. Now in this case, what was happening was this. Here were Christians, people who believed in Christ, pagans who had come to know Christ as Lord, and the Judaizers in the church were saying to them, "Listen, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You also have to follow the rites of the Jewish faith." Specifically, in this case, he was talking about the rite of circumcision. There were some pagan men who had come to know Christ as Lord. And the Judaizers were saying, "Listen, it isn't enough that you put your faith in Christ. You must also submit to this sacrifice or to this rite of the Jewish faith." Now, Paul comes to them. He says, "Listen, you guys are messing it up. You had freedom. You had liberty. You were living in the grace of God. And now you have failed to live up to that freedom. You've given it up. You've gone back under the bondage of the law." Now that's what this passage is all about. Now let me explain what he does here. In this passage, most particularly in verse 1, Paul gives you two great insights into freedom. He talks to us about where it begins, and then he gives you some insight as to what it demands to keep it. Now before I go any further, though, I want to explain something to you. Remember a moment ago I said to you that Paul is not dealing with political freedom. He is not. Paul here is dealing with spiritual freedom. He isn't talking about the freedom of a nation, but he's talking about the spiritual freedom of an individual. Now you need to remember that. But what I want you to understand is that what Paul says to the individual will readily apply to the nation. Am I losing you here? I don't want to lose you, so let me say it again. He isn't addressing political freedom. That was a foreign concept to Paul. But when he addresses spiritual freedom, it will apply to political freedom. In other words, when he talks about where freedom begins with a person, the same place is where freedom begins with a nation. When he talks about what freedom demands of an individual, it is the same thing that freedom demands of a nation. Now that's what I'm trying to get across, and I'm bumbling to try to do it, but you understand. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me take a moment of your time, and let's go through the passage, and let's look at those two great insights, and apply them to you personally, and then apply them to us as a nation. All right? Here's the first thing he does. Paul begins by giving you an insight as to where freedom begins. And to paraphrase it, this is what he says. He says, "Freedom always begins in the dimension of the Spirit." That is, freedom doesn't begin in the economic realm. It doesn't begin in the political arena. It isn't something you vote in or win on a battlefield. But real freedom always begins in the spiritual dimension. It always begins when you begin to get your life right with God. When your life and God are in tune one with another. Take your Bible, look in verse 1. Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty." Now watch the next statement. "In the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Now, Paul wanted you to understand that real freedom starts when you give your life to Christ. That real freedom begins in the spiritual dimension. Now, I think some of us have gotten the idea that if we just had enough economic resources, that would make us free. Or if we could get rid of some of our obligations and responsibilities, that would make us free. No, those things don't really give you freedom. There's an old song that goes like this, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." Do you remember that one? Well, I think most Americans are looking for freedom in all the wrong places. It doesn't begin economically. It doesn't begin politically. It begins spiritually. It's in the spiritual relationship where a person comes to be set free. Have you ever read in the Bible about the freedom that's yours in Christ? The Bible says you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said He was the truth. The Bible says if the Son, referring to Christ, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Let me tell you what it means to be free in Christ. It means, first of all, that you're free from the power of sin. Scripture teaches that before you become a Christian, before the Spirit of God comes into your life, sin has dominion. That is, it dominates your life. You have no control over it. It has control over you. But when Christ comes into your life, the Bible says, you're set free from the power of sin. Sin can no longer dominate you. Now, you may let it dominate you, but it can't make itself dominate you. In other words, Christ broke the power of it. But not only did He give you freedom from the power of sin, the Bible says when Christ comes into your life, He gives you freedom from the burden of guilt. The guilt that's associated with sin is done away with when Christ comes into your life. A third thing that you're free from is you're free also from the oppression of religion. That just simply means that you no longer have to worry about whether you're good enough or whether you've done the right thing or the wrong thing, joined the right church or wrong church. All of that's done away in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you're saved by grace, and religion has nothing to do with it. Let me give you something else you're set free from. The Bible says in Christ you're set free from fear of eternity. You don't have to fear whether you're going to die and go to heaven or die and go to hell. You don't have to worry about any of those things. The Bible teaches the moment Christ comes into your life, your eternity is secure forevermore. You don't have to fear what happens after you die. I'll tell you something else you're set free from. You're set free from the standards of this world. That is, you don't have to worry about keeping up with everyone else's standards. You don't have to worry about whether you have a house that's as nice as your neighbor's, or whether you're driving a car that other people are driving. You don't have to worry about what name brand is stitched on the seat of your pants. None of that makes any difference. You have been set free in Christ Jesus. See, it all begins with knowing the Lord. You have to understand, Paul believed that real freedom was not found outside of God's will, but inside of God's will. Not outside God's plan for your life, but inside God's plan for your life. Now, I say that for a reason. The reason is that some people have the idea that when they become Christians, when they give their life to Christ, that somehow limits their freedom. I've heard this in various and sundry ways, but people will say something like this. They'll say, "Well, I'm not ready to give up my freedom and become a Christian." Or, "I'm not ready to accept Christ because, after all, I'm not ready to give up some of my freedom." But what freedom are you giving up? What kind of liberties do you give up to become a Christian? Listen, you know what that's like? For a Christian, or for a person to say becoming a Christian, it limits his freedom. It's like a train saying staying on the track limits its freedom. You have to understand, God created you for something, for a purpose, with a design. He had a will for your life. You're never going to be freer than when you discover that purpose, design, and will, when you get on the track, so to speak. Now, that's the first thing Paul wants you to understand, that freedom begins in the dimension of the Spirit. But now, wait a minute. Remember what we said a moment ago. I said to you that Paul is not talking about political freedom, but it applies to political freedom. That what's true of a person is true of a nation as well. Now, if that's the case, then this is what it means. It means that not only does a person's freedom begin in Christ, but a nation's freedom begins in Christ. If you and I as individuals have freedom because there's a spiritual dimension, then we as a nation will have freedom because there's a spiritual dimension. In the nation as well as the individual, it all starts with God. In fact, I know that the reason America has had and does now have the freedoms that it does primarily is because we have been a nation whose heritage has been a spiritual heritage. There has been about our nation a spiritual dimension. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, well, wait a minute. You're not about to stand up there and talk about how America was a Christian nation. You're not about to tell us that America was intended to be and always was a Christian nation. And you're not going to give me that spiel, are you? No, I'm not. I'll tell you why. It is because, strictly from a technical point of view, America never was just a Christian nation. You know, I wish I could say differently, but it wasn't. There never was a time in American history when we were exclusively to be Christian. We know that. We know there's always been a plurality of faiths and unfaiths or non-beliefs. That's always been the case. But you've got to understand something. Whether we were ever technically declared to be a Christian nation or not, anybody with any knowledge of history, any observable knowledge of history, will be able to tell that there was at least a spiritual dimension to this nation. When we began at least with the concept that we were a nation under God. The earliest political documents we have declare that this nation was founded for the glory of God. The Mayflower Compact talks about developing this land for the glory of God and the development of the Christian faith. Every political leader that we've had throughout the centuries have recognized that. I'll get the words out in a moment. Did you know that every president that we've had, from George Washington all the way up to Bill Clinton, in the inaugural address, at one point or the other, had to declare the sovereignty of God over this nation? Now, that does not mean that every president we've ever had has lived up to his belief in the sovereignty of God, but everyone has declared it. George Washington was the first president to declare the official holiday of Thanksgiving. And in his Declaration of Thanksgiving, this is what he said. He said, "This day is set aside to recognize the sovereignty of God over this nation and to give thanks for His provision, His providential care of us." Abraham Lincoln was asked a question. Someone asked, "Mr. Lincoln, what do you think the hope of America is?" And this is what he said. He said, "The hope of America lies in three things. Number one, intelligence. Number two, patriotism. And number three, the Christian faith." Well, political leaders all along have known that God had to be out there as far as our sovereignty, as God's sovereignty over us, and recognizing that. But what I'm saying to you is this: we've had a unique heritage. It has been a spiritual heritage and a spiritual dimension. In fact, I really believe that's what made the difference in our system and other systems. You ask some people what's made America great, and they say, "Oh, it's capitalism. Our economic system is what made us great." No. That's not what made us great compared to what other nations have gone through. In fact, let me tell you the difference. I think the difference is this. Though other nations have people within them that have great faith in God, this nation was the nation that began with that kind of heritage, declaring its belief in God. In fact, I think that's the dramatic difference that we're now seeing in some of the former communist bloc nations. In the last 5 to 10 years, we have seen some incredible things take place. Communism has fallen like a house of cards. Can you imagine that? Could you have imagined 10 years ago, just 10 years ago, that communism would have fallen like it's fallen? Listen, 10 years ago, had you come to church on the 4th of July, you would have heard some Baptist preacher preaching about the menace of communism, these non-believing people there, and you would have heard some Baptist preacher talk about how if we are not careful, communism is going to take over. 10 years ago, that's what you would have heard on the 4th of July. I know, because that's probably what I would have been preaching 10 years ago on the 4th of July. And we had this belief, man, we were so fearful that communism as a system was going to take over everything. But not anymore. No one fears that today. But what was the fatal flaw in communism? What was it that caused it to fall apart? In fact, even to be able to talk about the fatal flaw of communism is revolutionary. It wasn't that long ago when if you talked about communism and talked about its fatal flaw, people would laugh at you. I recall when I was a student at the university, and I need to clarify what the university is. That's the University of Georgia. I'm sorry. In the early service, I didn't clarify that. Some mistakenly thought it was Tennessee. I don't want to make that mistake. But when I was a student at the University of Georgia, a long, 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 long time ago, I can recall sitting in political science classes and sitting in history classes and sitting in civics classes and whatever else I had to sit through, and that's about all I did, is sit through them. But I can recall sitting there listening to professors extol the idealistic values of communism. And if you were to criticize it, you were looked upon as some sort of non-intellectual buffoon to speak down on communism. Well, I don't know anybody who's extolling communism anymore except Castro, and he's on his way out, so that's no big deal. But what happened? What was the fatal flaw? Well, the fatal flaw of communism was not the economic system. In fact, that's what communism is. It's an economic system. And it wasn't the political machinery. The fatal flaw of communism was the philosophic foundation. The philosophic foundation of communism was that of atheism. It was the idea that there was no God, that the people needed no God, and that if there was a need for a God, the state would meet that need. No wonder it fell like a house of cards. And no wonder when it fell, the fall of it, as the Bible would say, was great. There was no heritage, no foundation. Now, that's the first thing he does here. He gives you a statement. He talks about where freedom begins. Now, quickly, let me show you one last thing. He starts off by helping you to understand where freedom begins, but then he also tells you what freedom demands. Look again in verse 1. Now, if freedom begins in the spiritual dimension, what he's going to say is this. It demands that spiritual dimension continue. Look in verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Two phrases to underscore. Underscore the phrase, "stand fast, therefore." What does that mean? Some translations say, "stand firm." One translation says, "be eternally diligent." A paraphrase that I read some time ago says, "keep on keeping on." Did you know that's probably what it best means? It means to keep on keeping on in the liberty. But now, how do you do that? He says, by not being entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, let me give you an interpretation. Here's what he's saying. He's simply saying that if your freedom begins in the dimension of the Spirit, if you want it to continue, you've got to continue that spiritual dimension. Now, remember who he's dealing with here. He's dealing with Christians who've been set free by grace. The problem, though, is this. They weren't maintaining the spiritual dimension. They weren't maintaining that same walk of grace that they once had. They'd gone back into the laws of Judaism. They hadn't maintained that same walk. See, Paul understood it's possible to be set free, but then to lose that freedom. I see that happening. Over the last 20 years of pastoring, I don't know how many times I've seen people walk an aisle and take me by the hand or someone by the hand and say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And I've prayed for them it's almost like you can see the weight lift off it. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever seen someone under conviction and they'll pray and it's like instantly you can see that weight of sin lifted, that weight of guilt lifted, that anxiety lifted, and you can almost see the freedom come over them. But then something happens. It doesn't take long. Maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe with some folks a little longer. But something happens. They get discouraged. They become disappointed. They don't like something that's said at the church. And all of a sudden, they just sort of start losing their spiritual momentum. And they start neglecting their spiritual life. They stop walking in the grace that they once knew. They're not living according to the faith they once had. And here are these people who had been set free from the power of sin, now once again being dominated by sin. People who had been set free from the burden of guilt, now burdened by guilt again. People who have been set free from the tyranny of religion, now wondering if they're even saved. People have been set free from the fear of eternity, now scared to death that if they were to die, they might not go to heaven. Well, what happened? It wasn't that they hadn't been set free. They were set free. They just hadn't maintained the walk. They hadn't maintained the faith. They hadn't walked continually in grace. And when that took place, they lost that sense of freedom. Well, what about you? Look at your life spiritually. Do you have that same sense of freedom that you had when you accepted Jesus Christ? Do you remember what that was like? Do you have that sense about you that your sins have been forgiven? Is there some sin controlling you, some guilt plaguing you, some burden in your heart about your salvation? What happened to you? There was a time in your life when if I'd ask you those questions, you'd say, "No, I'm free from all of that. I've given my life to Christ." Well, can you still say that? Still have that same sense of freedom? What about your private life, your devotional life? What about your walk with the Lord? What about your attendance in the faith? Are you where you once were? See, this is what he's getting at. Freedom begins in the dimension of the Spirit. Freedom continues when you continue to walk in the faith. But now, wait a minute. Remember one thing. Paul is speaking to spiritual freedom, not political freedom, but it applies to political freedom as well. Let me take just a moment and now apply this over to our nation. If a person is free in the dimension of the Spirit and loses freedom when he ceases to keep that dimension of the Spirit intact. The same thing would be true of a nation. Look up here. Wouldn't you agree? If a person can lose his spiritual freedom, can't a nation lose its political freedom? And if we lose our freedom by failing to maintain our walk with God, our spiritual dimension, what does that mean for us? You see, to some degree or another, I think most Americans have been duped. Duped into believing that their freedom was somehow won militarily and maintained militarily, and that if we're going to remain free, it's only because of our military might. The average American, if you were to ask them what guarantee he has of freedom, would say, well, you know, we have the strongest military on the face of the earth. Do you recall a few years ago, right after Desert Storm, the smugness that a lot of Americans had? We went into the desert there in Desert Storm, and we just literally wiped up the Iranians. I mean, it was a pathetic show on the Iranians' part. It was just, I don't know words to describe how we did it. It's just amazing, just overwhelmed them. I believe the Iranians had at the time something like the fourth or fifth largest army in the world, and it was like the Marines against the Boy Scouts. That's the way it seemed to all of us. And after that, there was a kind of a smugness about us. We were saying to ourselves, my soul, nobody could stop us. Why, we're the most superior military might on the face of the earth, and indeed we are. Does that guarantee you'll be free? Did you know that you can become in bondage to your very own military might? Now, you have to understand, freedom isn't guaranteed militarily. In fact, let me give you something here that you need to understand. You may have the strongest army on the face of the earth, but there's one enemy that no army can defend against. And that enemy is God. If God were to become your enemy, I don't care what kind of military force you could put on the field, you couldn't defend against God. Oh, you say, well, God doesn't become a nation's enemy. Well, go back and read your Bible. Time and time and time again, in the Scripture, God who was for people became the God who was against people. Do you understand? You recall reading in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 18, where God is speaking about a nation, and he says, I speak concerning that nation that I can pluck down or I can build up. He said, I can build the nation or I can tear it down, either way, because he's God. Oh, you say, well, you see, Pastor, that could never happen to America because America has never turned its back on God. We have never officially denied God as the communists did. Well, I wonder if we haven't come close. But maybe you're right. Maybe we've never officially denied God. But did you know you don't have to? The Bible says all you have to do is forget God. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, every sinner shall be turned into hell along with that nation which forgets God. But let me ask you a question very quickly. Do you suppose maybe as Americans we have forgotten God? As a population, as a nation, is there a sense in which we're just forgetting God? We haven't denied or rejected, but have we forgotten Him? Let me tell you what I consider to be one of the most alarming trends. In America today, there seems to be a decreasing knowledge of spiritual things. Now look up here for just a moment. Let me explain what I mean. In America today, people seem to have less and less knowledge of God. A decreasing sense of knowledge. People don't know anything anymore. That has always been true, but it's true today. In fact, I was in a conference some time ago. Dr. Elmer Towns was the keynote speaker. Dr. Towns, nationally known church growth specialist and demographer. And Elmer Towns made a statement that I had never thought about. He said, for the first time in the history of this nation, we are now facing the possibility that a generation, now listen, don't listen to the train, listen to the preacher. He said, we're now facing the possibility of a generation that can be born, raised, and educated all the way through our system and become an adult and go into the workplace and never once be encountered with the reality of God. Now I want you to think about it for a moment. For the first time in our history, an entire generation can grow up without being encountered by God. Now that wasn't true when I was a boy, when most of you were boys and girls, young people. When I was a boy growing up, and you can recall this as well, If you lived in a family that was not a Christian family, not a godly family, didn't have beliefs, at least when you went to school, there was the possibility you'd hear someone praying, or there'd be the Ten Commandments on the wall, and there wasn't this denial of God in the public sector. Not then. But now, literally, a child can be born and go all the way through the system and become an adult and never be encountered with God. In fact, if our government has its way, it'll even get worse. Have you been keeping up with the current controversy about workplace regulations? Are you with me on this? Help me with these initials. Is EEOC, is that right? I think that stands for Equal Employment Opportunities Commission, is that right? Well, if it doesn't, we're going to pretend that it is. That's what I think it is. Have you been keeping up with the latest controversy where the EEOC is now trying to put in place regulations that, and these are not their words, this is how it's been termed, but they're now trying to set in place the possibility that you can also have religion-free workplaces where it will be considered to be a form of harassment in the workplace to talk about religion. In fact, one state that I heard of not long ago has already put in place certain laws that it could be considered to be harassment if you have a Bible or religious artifacts or if you share your testimony in the workplace. Not that it automatically is, but that it could be considered harassment, religious harassment. And it seems to me if we're not careful, we'll reach a point where not only can we grow up and go through the school system, but we can go to work and live all of our life and never be encountered with the reality of God. And this decreasing knowledge of God is everywhere. I see it all the time. Let me tell you how I've noticed this. 20 years ago when I first started pastoring, most people that I preached to knew more about the Bible than I did. In fact, I accepted Christ at the age of 18, never having been raised in that kind of belief and understanding. At the age of 20, I started pastoring my first church, and I didn't know anything. I didn't know the Bible, and I would often stand up and preach. And sometimes when I would preach some of the dumbest things. You say, well, not much has changed. But I would sometimes some of the comments I'd make from the Bible, some of what I called scriptural truth would be the dumbest things. And they weren't scriptural truth at all. I just thought they were, but I didn't know. And I'd be preaching, I'd look out at the congregation, and there'd be this look. They'd be looking at one another like, poor preacher, he doesn't know, does he? He just doesn't understand. I remember one of the first sermons I preached like this. Shortly after I had become a pastor, I decided one day I was going to tackle the book of Job. Well, I'd read the first couple of chapters. I thought I knew what it was about. And so I was waxing eloquent in the pulpit about how God was punishing Job because of some sin in Job's life. Now, y'all look up here and look intelligent as if you know that's not what the book of Job is all about. But see, I didn't know that. And I was waxing eloquent on that. And after the service, one of the deacons by the name of Mr. Wynn took me by the arm as I walked out of the church. He said, Pastor, that was a great message. The only trouble is that ain't what Job's about. And he was right. But nowadays, I could tell you that Job was an Arab sheikh. And half the folks who listen to it by radio, maybe a fourth of you would say, is that true? Is Job really an Arab sheikh? I don't know. These days you can preach to a congregation and there's no basic knowledge. In fact, many times, and especially on days like today when you have a lot of visitors who will come in, sometimes people will come in and they'll hear me preach something from the Bible and they'll look at me like, what foreign country are you from? Where in the world do you get this stuff? Why, I've never heard anything like this. I was sharing with somebody not long ago the doctrine of grace, and they stared at me and stared at me and stared at me and stared at me. And after I finished, they looked at me and they said, are you sure? I said, yeah, I'm sure. This is a person who'd grown up in the Bible Belt but never had heard the doctrine of grace. Well, I don't know what it indicates to you, but what it indicates to me is that maybe we are forgetting God. Now, that's the downside, but let me give you the upside real quick. I don't want to end on a downer, so let me end on an upper. If that's the alarming trend, here's the promising sign. If there's a decreasing knowledge of God overall, there is an increasing hunger for God in His church. And I've thought about this. I thought about it in the early service. I've thought about it since then. I've thought about it all day and all night. I don't know exactly how to explain this to you. But the thing that gives me still a sense of hope about America is not that the American public is conscious of God or that we're that our political leaders are somehow going to turn us to the right path. I've given up on all of that. The thing that gives me a sense of hope is that Christians are beginning to hunger as never before for a deeper spiritual life. Maybe not all of you, but some of you, at least a remnant of Christians. And that's where the hope lies. Let me explain something to you. The hope of America doesn't lie in godless people coming to God, but godly people coming to God again. The hope of America is not that non-believers will believe, but believers will act on what they say they believe. That's what patriotism is about. You like this flag? It's a big one, isn't it? That really has nothing to do with real patriotism. It's a great flag. But patriotism isn't saluting this, and patriotism isn't singing those anthems we sang a few moments ago, and patriotism isn't going out and firing off the firecrackers. Real patriotism, from the point of view of the Bible, is this. It is when you recognize that the hope of a nation is God working through His people, and when you commit yourself to becoming the kind of people that through whom God can work. That's what the Bible means when it says, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and I will heal the land. It begins with us. Well, put it together, and here's what Paul is dealing with. Paul is speaking of freedom. And he says, freedom begins in the dimension of the Spirit. Freedom demands that that dimension of the Spirit continue. But now remember this as we close. He isn't speaking to a nation. He's speaking to you. He's not dealing primarily with political freedom. He's dealing with personal spiritual freedom. Well, how free are you in your life? What is your spiritual dimension like? What about your relationship with God? How free do you seem to be? What about the guilt, the sin, the burdens, the religion, all these things? How free are you? It begins with Christ. Well, let's pray together. And Father, we've taken a few moments to just dig into your word and study a little bit. We've talked about freedom from a spiritual point of view that begins with Jesus. And we've even delved into political freedom, talked about what a nation has to do and has to continue to do to be free. And I'm not certain, Lord, that I have expounded the passage as it ought to be expounded. The only thing that I am certain of is that freedom does begin in the dimension of the Spirit. That no matter how wealthy a person might be, no matter how achieved or how much accomplishment that person might have, regardless of his personal circumstances or her personal circumstances, they will never really be free until they are set free in Christ Jesus. That guilt and sin, the bondage and pressures of this world will never allow them to sense freedom, be free, until they've settled the issue with Jesus Christ, until they come as they are and ask Christ to be their Lord. Father, I know the effort today perhaps is feeble, and maybe we've not gotten the message across as we ought to get it across. But Father, I pray that if nothing else penetrates hearts today, that fact will, that it all starts in our spiritual life. For Christians, Father, who are here, who've lost their freedom, who've been set free before but now are back in guilt and back in bondage and back in sin, help them to understand that they can come again to a loving Father who never, never would reject them. They can surrender again. And the faith that they've once held, the grace they once walked in, they can walk in again. And Father, for those who've never put their faith in Christ, help them to know that in a simple act of faith, surrendering their life to Jesus, they can have a wonderful beginning of a brand new life. They can be set free from all the things that hinder them spiritually. So Father, would you take these words and take these next few moments and do even as you did in the early service, penetrate someone's heart, move someone with courage to respond, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.